Good morning. It's great to be here with you. I could not be more excited than to be here with you this morning. I am so excited to share with you an amazing story. The Lenten trajectory that we have been on for the last 6 weeks has brought us to this moment. The series that we've been in a part of has been called Searching for Resurrection. And over the course of this Lenten series, we've been traveling to the resurrection with six characters who have some kind of relationship to Jesus. Some adversarial, some confused about their relationship to Jesus, who he is. Some sympathetic, some are devoted. Which, in some sense, reflects most of us here this morning in some ways. Some of us are adversarial. We don't know why we're here this morning, except maybe as a debt of honor to people we love, just decided to make it to church this year. Some of us are confused about Jesus, about God, about church, this reality that we're all here celebrating, not sure about. Some of us are sympathetic, but don't know what it would mean for our lives. Still, others of us are devoted. Wouldn't be any place else. Each of these characters has a similar story. We've been walking through them with their, they're on these placards here, if you can see them. On the far right here is Pontius Pilate, the brutal Roman governor, given leadership over this rebellious province, Judea. He's there with an iron hand representing Rome, enriching himself. Wealth, power, prestige are his. And he makes life work. Next to him is the character of Jesus Barabbas, a Jew who wants Rome out of the land and thinks that violence is the way that he can secure the things that he wants for himself and for his people. Over here in the peach is Mrs. Pilate. We don't have very much information about her, but she is warned in a dream about Jesus and haunted by him. She suffers much, she tells her husband, because of him in this dream, and warns him not to have anything to do. While he is an adversary, I think both Barabbas and Mrs. Pilate are in some ways confused about Jesus. Don't know what quite to make of him. Joseph of Arimathea is one of the religious elite, a Jew who we're told is one of the leaders of the Sanhedrin, the group that decides to have Jesus killed and handed over to Pilate. And yet he's somehow a secret disciple of Jesus as well. He's one of those people that's sympathetic, but probably still a bit confused, doesn't know what to do with him, how to make sense of his life. And so what he does is he goes to the governor after Jesus is dead. He asks for his body. He's been preparing for this apparently because he has 75 pounds of spices on hand to prepare the body for his own tomb that he's given to Jesus. We have Peter, of course, the rock of the church. He's bold in his declarations about Jesus' identity. He proclaims him Messiah. He proclaims his own unwavering love for Jesus, his willingness to follow him anywhere. He says, I will never betray you, though all others betray you, and though we know the reality is he's not able to live up to his commitments. But he's devoted. And Mary Magdalene as well. We're told that she was suffering of great evil, possessed of seven spirits, comes into contact with Jesus, and he cleanses her, and her life is transformed by him, and she follows him everywhere. Each of these characters have a story, and though each of them exist on a continuum of sympathy to Jesus, at the heart, they're very similar, actually, to one another, whether they're adversarial, confused, sympathetic, or devoted. Why? Because they are all living as a part of the same world with the same story about what is possible and what is not possible. They're a part of the status quo. They're certain about what can be expected, imagined, how they see themselves, or live within the parameters that the world that they're all a part of has as reality. They all live in the same story. For the Jews, they're living on the underside of history. And for the Jews up here, the story of the world that they're a part of is a world of suffering, a world of injustice, a world of oppression and misery, a world characterized by sin and as a result of sin, scarcity. It's ruled by those who have power, who use violence in order to secure their own place in life. The Romans are on the other side of that continuum, those who use power and violence to secure themselves. The few in a world of scarcity, and they are willing to oppress and to cause suffering and misery to ensure their own status and their own well-being. Each of our characters has a strategy for living within that world, surviving in that story. For Pilate, it was control and power that he wielded ruthlessly. Barabbas shared Pilate's view of power. He just thought the wrong people had it. And so his strategy was violence to get his party in control. Joseph was all about self-preservation, playing both ends against each other. Mrs. Pilate, she's harder to figure, but we know the wealth of her husband insulated her from the realities of his reign. Until then, she was disturbed by a dream, and the status quo could not be accepted anymore. Peter was his own notions of his commitment and strength that ultimately failed him. And Mary's was whatever initially put her into bondage in the first place, whatever caused her to be possessed of those spirits. And when she was delivered, it was a desperate clinging to Jesus. These strategies, as well as others, reflect not just them, but our own strategies that we use to try and make it in the world, you guys. Whether we try to minimize pain in our lives by maximizing pleasure, whether we find our way through the world by achieving and earning, whether we spend our lives trying to keep a low profile, keeping everybody else around us happy, bending whichever way we can just to make life work. Whether it's by trying to be unique, alone, unique, so that people see you as special. Whether you find yourself the strongest person that possibly exists and then put yourself hidden underneath their shadow. Whether you avoid conflict or are a person who likes to provoke it. Each of these strategies are ways that we try to make it in the world that the story these folks live in as well. As we went through the series, you'll notice on each of these placards with the characters, there's sheets of paper. As we talked and learned about each of these people and their encounters with Jesus, our church, what we did is we took and we reflected on the ways that we ourselves, our stories mirror those stories, and those stories became the garments that then covered them. Because that's the reality of our lives as well. So, all six of these characters inhabit a world with the same story. But the reason we know them at all is because all six of these characters somehow come into contact with or orbit Jesus. And because of their strategies for making life work in the world that they're a part of, they all come into conflict with Jesus. The world, or better, the kingdom he claims to represent. Jesus, describing the reality of this present age, the world that they're all living in, the story that they're a part of, describes the world in this way in John's Gospel, chapter 10. He says, the ruler of this world, he uses the metaphor of a thief. He says, this world is led by a thief who comes only to steal and kill and destroy. It's an escalation of a certain kind of violence. Stealing attacks our sense of provision. Killing attacks our sense of protection, and destruction, destroying a sense of God's providence. And that's the result, that's the reality of the world that Jesus comes. But then Jesus contrasts himself in the starkest way possible. What does he say? I have come that they may have life, read it with me, and have it to the full. See, that scarcity, that stealing and killing destruction, it's just another way of talking about death. A world of scarcity where death is the ultimate scarcity. And everybody trying to manage the reality of death in some way or another, the greatest antagonist ever. And Jesus says, that's not the world I'm a part of. We use the word to the full here, but the better translation is, I have come that they may have it life and have what? The opposite of scarcity? Abundantly. That you may have life where you don't live in fear, where you don't manage and live by strategies to simply keep the chaos at bay. The reason Jesus comes into this conflict with these folks is because these people cannot imagine a world other than the one they know. Jesus' is not a world of scarcity, but of abundance. Not of injustice and oppression and suffering and misery, but of justice and liberation and mercy. And healing, not of lust, but of love. Not of violence, but of peace. Not of sin, but shalom. But they can't imagine that world. They have no frames adequate to his words. They have no ability, really, to see beyond themselves. Or the lifelong strategy that East has developed to secure, to save themselves within the narrow categories of their broken world. They just go on living within the same story. And at best, at least as it relates to Jesus, try to co-opt Jesus to strengthen their own position. Even the most devoted of his followers do not see or comprehend who he is or what it is he is up to. You guys, Jesus has not come among his people to remind them of truths they already knew but only forgot. Jesus' teaching and his life are not self-evident. He does not simply confirm the deductions of common sense. No equation will ever add up to Jesus. No person wanting to address the brokenness of this world would ever say the things Jesus said or do the things Jesus did. Jesus invades our broken world and confronts the status quo, turning reality upside down. And they have no idea what to do or how to respond. Though the prophets foretold him, we didn't recognize him because he didn't come in strength the way we respect strength. The prophet Isaiah says this: he was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. His teaching confounded those closest to him. He taught in parables. And even his most devoted disciples had no idea what he was talking about. Mark's gospel. Then Jesus said, whoever has ears to hear, let them hear. He's just given a public teaching. And then he gets with the disciples. When he was alone, the 12 and the other disciples around him asked him, huh? What were you talking about there? He told them, the secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you. But those on the outside, everything is said in parables so that they may be ever seeing but never perceiving and ever hearing but never understanding. Otherwise, they might turn around. They might actually do a responsive thing. Then Jesus said, don't you understand this parable? No. Then how will you understand any parable? We won't. It doesn't get better, Mark chapter 8. Do you still not see or understand? No. Are your hearts hardened? Yes. That word there in Greek, sclerota, is the word from which we get sclerosis, the hardening of tissue that should be alive and responsive. Are your hearts not hardened? Yes, they are. Do you have eyes but fail to see? Yes. Ears but fail to hear? What? And don't you remember? Remember what? Eventually, he provokes jealousy, hatred, and violence, as we know. We're told that the Pharisees went out plotting how they might kill Jesus. He so confounds their expectations, their story, their world. And if that's true about his life and his teaching, how much more his crucifixion and resurrection? Paul writes that Jesus was and is the wisdom of God, especially connected to the cross, but that is not a wisdom we have eyes to see or perceive. In chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, Paul's letter to the Corinthian community, he says, Jews demand signs. That's what they're looking for. And Greeks, they want a particular kind of philosophical wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. The only sign you're going to get is what's going to be a stumbling block to you. The only wisdom that God has for you is a wisdom that makes no categorical sense in any of the categories that you want to demand God answer for. This series, Searching for Resurrection, you know what? It's purposefully misleading in its title, and it's theologically incorrect. Why? Because none of these characters were actually searching for resurrection. None of them lived in a world with a story where such a possibility remotely existed. The best you can say from the perspective of these characters is that they were searching for salvation, but only in a limited way. Only on the terms that they can imagine. And we all often approach Jesus the same way in our lives. Or at least start there. And when Jesus didn't accommodate them, he was betrayed, sold out, abandoned, tortured, and finally assassinated. Because that's what we do in this world. What's possible in this world to these characters died on the cross on Friday. And on Saturday, was buried and lay in the tomb. It was a complete and utter catastrophe. Which brings us to Sunday morning. Both in the text and today, our resurrection passage from Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 24. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the woman took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in cloths that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, 'The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again?'" I love this. "Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, wasn't so sure. He got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by himself, and he himself went away, wondering to himself what had happened." I love the words that are used by Luke to describe this encounter. Here, the story of the world takes such a radical shift, goes in such an impossible direction. Let's be honest. Dead people do not come back to life. That even those witnessing it cannot reckon it. And so in verse 4, we're told that the women wondered about it. They were perplexed. The Greek word aperuo, to be at a loss, to have no category. They were uncertain and certainly disturbed. And so the angelos, which is both the word for angel and messenger, they tell them, that's what messengers do, what had happened. And then this strange flip happens. They themselves, the women, become angelos. They go and they tell the 11, the apostles, what has happened. And they have a similar reaction, except not as generous. They did not believe the woman because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Except that's not even a good translation. In the Greek, a better translation is idle tale. An idle tale. In the medical language of the time, that same phrase in Greek would be used to describe the wild talk of a sick person in delirium. You ever been around a sick person in delirium just going crazy? I haven't, but what I have done is watched terrible videos of parents videoing their kids after they have dental surgery on happy gas. Let me introduce you to David real quick.
How did it go?
I didn't feel anything.
Yeah.
I feel fine.
Kind of felt good, didn't it? Yeah, this is real life.
That's the question, right?
Okay, now I have two fingers.
Good.
Now four fingers.
Four fingers? Nuh-uh-uh-uh. Don't put it in your mouth. Okay? You feel good?
I can't see.
Yes, you can. Stay in your seat.
I don't feel tired.
You don't? No?
Do I have stitches?
Uh-huh.
Do I have stitches?
Yes.
On my teeth?
Yeah, don't touch it. Don't.
Why can't I touch it?
Because it'll mess up the stitches.
You have four eyes.
Yeah.
I feel funny. Why is this happening to me?
It's okay, bud. It's just from the medicine. Okay?
Is this going to be forever?
No. No, it won't be forever.
I think that's the reaction of what's going on in the resurrection. It's delirium. Is this real life? What is happening? Will this be forever, this disorientation we feel? That's the impact. For Peter in verse 12, he himself needs to see for himself, except the wondering that he uses is the word thamazo, which means not just wondering, but marvel and amazement. That's the response to and the impact of the resurrection at first. Perplexed, at a loss, disturbed, nonsense, dismissal, wonder, and amazement. Those kinds of things don't happen in this world. It's a fantasy, a fairy tale. And you know what? They're right. It is. It's a fantasy. It's a fairy tale. The cross, like I said, is a catastrophe. It reflects what the world does to maintain control when confronted by a reality it can't comprehend. Ultimately, it is death. But the resurrection, it's you catastrophe. Say what? Have you heard this word before, you catastrophe? It's a made-up word. Only about 60 years old. It's constructed by these two things. You in Greek means good, catastrophe, together a good catastrophe. There's no such thing. You know who coined this word? This old Oxford Don. His name was J.R.R. Tolkien, author of The Hobbit and The Lord of the Rings. He studied the genre of fairy tales, of fantasy, from the medieval times forward. He was also deeply Catholic, that is to say, Christian, in his view of the world. And Tolkien believed that the hallmark, the key feature of a fairy tale, a fairy story, is contained in the phrase that ends every fairy tale, and they lived. Yes. And Disney has, of course, taken it and made buckets of money. Which, of course, happily ever after, every sensible person knows, or every sensible adult knows, is what? Nonsense. It's an idle tale. And we live in the real world, just like the apostles who hear the women's report, right? Tolkien says, though, this characteristic of fairy stories is the truest story of the world. And we can only ever get to that point, happily ever after, when the protagonist has overcome some challenge, some antagonist. And Tolkien saw the root antagonist of every person's story in the world, death. Of course, having seen what it's seen, the modern world and modern literature sees such ideas as ridiculous, antiquated, sentimental, foolish, we're jaded, cynical, and best or worst of all, ironic. Stories don't have happy endings. Dead prophets don't come back to life. It's worth noting that Tolkien wasn't an escapist or sheltered. He actually was a young boy who was sent to the trenches of World War I and survived and somehow did not manage to cede reality to death, but found instead the hopes of another world. In an essay called On Fairy Stories, he gives a defense of the genre and an explanation of this idea of eucatastrophe. Do you guys know what eucatastrophe is? It's a sudden, improbable turn for the better. No one can see it coming. It's a turn which, when it happens, it rings so true but so unexpectedly that it pierces you with joy. And often we find in that moment in the story, in our lives, our eyes filling with tears. Why? Because it's unforeseen, unexpected, never to be counted on, never maybe again to recur. But the effect of it is that it gives hope to the hopeless. It comes from outside the system with a logic that we cannot perceive or anticipate. It's where light invades the darkness so that the hope and the joy of the Creator is illuminated throughout the creation. For Tolkien, the Christian, the birth of Christ, his incarnation, is the eucatastrophe of human history. And the resurrection of Christ is the eucatastrophe in the story of the incarnation. For Tolkien, here's the crux. Fundamentally, the story begins and ends in joy. Once upon a time becomes, and they lived happily ever after. In the beginning becomes, behold, I make all things new. He knew that fairy tales were the provenance of children, and yet he refused to say they weren't real. Just like Jesus said, if you would perceive the kingdom of God, you must become as what? A little child. Do you know why I love Tolkien and read him over and over and over again? Because despite growing up in church, going to Sunday school and listening to sermons for most of my life, it was the first place where I believed the gospel. I didn't know that at the time, of course. But when I didn't believe in God, thought faith was idiotic and the Bible ridiculous, I somehow inexplicably believed that the story would end in joy. Why? Because of what Tolkien said. The beauty of grace filled my eyes with tears in the most extraordinary and mundane moments. My heart would be inexplicably stabbed by joy, and I would know that there was something more. Frederick Buechner talks about it this way in his book, Whistling in the Dark, Tears. He says, you may never know what may cause them. The sight of the Atlantic Ocean can do it, or a piece of music, or a face you've never seen before. A pair of somebody's old shoes can do it. Almost any movie made before the great sadness that came over the world after the Second World War, a horse cantering across a meadow, the high school basketball team running out onto the gym floor at the start of the game, the choir rehearsing this morning when I didn't know that they were in here. You can never be sure, but of this you can be sure. Whenever you find tears in your eyes, especially unexpected ones, it is well to pay the closest attention. They are not only telling you something about the secret of who you are, but more often than not, God is speaking to you through them of the mystery of where you have come from and is summoning you to where, if your soul is to be saved, you should go next. Isn't that beautiful? Do you have that experience where your eyes inexplicably fill out with tears and you know you're wounded by beauty or joy or mercy, all with capital letters? Because it's not just the emotion, but it's something beyond that reaches in and grabs you, and you have this moment where you know, I know more than I know. My favorite eucatastrophic moment, yes, that's a word, eucatastrophic, in The Lord of the Rings is at the end. Frodo has reached the end of his quest to destroy the ring. He has made it further than anybody else would have been possible of doing. He's the unlikeliest of heroes, and he gets to the very edge of the chasm, and he's holding his ring, the ring, over the fire, and do you know what happens? This. I have come, he said, but I do not choose now to do what I came to do. I will not do this deed. The ring is mine. He fails. Even the best efforts are not adequate. And suddenly, as he set it on his finger, he vanished from Sam's sight. Sam, his companion, gasped, but he had no chance to cry out. For at that moment, many things happen. What is it that happens? Gollum, the creature that has been twisted by the ring, by his own strategy to make life work, comes and he sees Frodo and he dives on him. And they begin to wrestle for the control of the ring. And finally, Gollum bites Frodo's finger off, secures the ring for himself, and then begins to dance jubilantly on the edge of doom, and ultimately loses his balance and falls back into the fire, destroying both himself and the ring. You catastrophe. The quest failed. The ring is destroyed. Grace. Not within the structures or categories that we ever think it will work. Frodo fails at his quest. His efforts are not enough, and yet the quest is fulfilled, and it undoes everything. Sam, his companion, is injured. He wakes up much later, and before last time he knew, Gandalf, the leader of their quest, was dead. This extraordinary dialogue ensues. Gandalf, I thought you were dead, but then I thought I was dead myself. Is everything sad going to come untrue? What's happened to the world? What's happened indeed? A great shadow has departed, said Gandalf. And then he laughed. And the sound was like music or like water in a parched land. And as he listened, the thought came to Sam that he had not heard laughter, the pure sound of merriment, for days upon days without count. It's incredible. You know my favorite eucatastrophic moment in the gospel? At the end. All the strategies to secure salvation, all the different rings of power to make life work, in the end, in the words of Isaiah, all our righteous acts, like filthy rags, And yet, even as it fails and culminates in the hanging of the King of Glory on a tree, catastrophe, then this moment in the story, Luke again, chapter 24, why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must experience catastrophe. He must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day, you, catastrophe, be raised again. And they remembered his words. Previously, they didn't know how to reckon it. Grace. And so I imagine once more that exchange between Gandalf and Sam, except I put Peter in the place of Sam and imagine Jesus and him having this conversation. Jesus, I thought you were dead, but then I thought I was dead myself. Has everything sad come untrue? What's happened to the world? A great shadow has departed, said Jesus. And then he laughed, and the sound was like music, or like water in a parched land. And as he listened, the thought came to Peter that he had not heard laughter, the pure sound of merriment, for days upon days without count. How desperate are you to hear laughter like that? As desperate as me. It's incredible. And you know the most incredible part of it? We get to be a part of this story. Jesus is the first that is resurrected, then his people, and then not just us, but our efforts. Do you see what our team did? They took all the leftover pieces of cloth, the things that we wrote our strategies, and they brought them up here and they ascended. They're being raised to new life too. Everything untrue, everything sad, coming untrue. We're raised to new life, resurrection life, life not of this world. We get to participate. Paul says first in Philippians chapter 3, I want to know Christ. But then right after that, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, so that then I can somehow attain to the resurrection from the dead. Fellowship, the fellowship of the cross. Friendship with God through Christ. What story are you living in, people? What's your strategy to make life work? And how's it going for you? And how's it going for the people around you? Because Jesus is calling us, yes, to suffer and to die, but that's not the end of the story. You, catastrophe, reckons another reality that we cannot begin to ask or imagine. It is yet, nevertheless, true. You know the most beautiful part of this story? We go from you catastrophe to you charist. To people who share friendship with God, who become his companions. And you know what the word companion means? The root at the heart of that word pan is the word by which Panera names itself. It means bread. So the prefix... com is the preposition with. So people, companions are people with whom we share bread. We are brought into fellowship with Jesus because he has forgiven us and restored us to the right story. And so we come to the table to participate in that story, the story of resurrection. Will you become a bread sharer with Jesus, with this community, with his people? Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we live in a world with a story about reality, and it limits our imagination. It causes so much pain that we develop survival strategies just to get by. And we do for a while until we don't. The things that we do, the strategies that we have, they ultimately end in death in one form or another. Not just our own, but those around us. And then you, catastrophe. You enter our world, you come in like lightning from the outside, you disrupt things, and for a while it's worse before it's better. Because you tell us the truth about where we are, you make us reckon with the reality of our lives and our sins, and yet you say that's not the end of the story. because I have overcome death with life. Scarcity is no longer the truest story of the world. My abundance is, and you get to be a part. And so, Jesus, we come this morning empty and hungry and desperate to hear your laughter, that we might experience real life. Meet us at your table as we come together this morning, Jesus. Amen. You guys, we're going to do communion together. We're going to break bread, become companions with each other and with Jesus. And the way that we're going to do that is by coming forward to the altar, which is going to be a bit of a challenge today with how crowded we are. And so we're going to do a couple things differently than we normally do communion. First is, the first set of communion servers that are going to come, they're going to go to the balcony. And balcony, we're going to serve you communion up there, okay? So that you guys just stay put. And then everybody else will come from the back to the front, and there'll be communion servers arrayed across the front. And when you come forward, you'll take a piece of the bread, break it off, representing the body of Jesus, and you're invited to then dip that into the cup filled with grape juice, symbolizing his blood shed for our behalf, and the creation of new reality, new covenant. If you have a gluten allergy, this station over here is gluten-free, the furthest one, closest to the piano. Balcony, we will not have gluten-free up there, so if you want gluten-free, go ahead and come on down here and do that. But does that make sense? It'll be a little bit of controlled chaos, but we can do this, amen? We have resurrection power at work, right? Okay, will you join with me in preparing for communion by praying? Lift up your hearts.
Lift them up to the Lord.
Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. Let us profess together who God has called us to be. Let us remember the words that the Lord Jesus said on the night he was betrayed. He took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Amen. Amen. Let us come to the table of Christ. Oh, how good is this, eh? Praise God. What a great morning to be together. Let me conclude with this benediction from the Apostle Paul. "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance to his holy people, and his incomparably great power for those of us who believe. That power is the same mighty strength that he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead. Go in the assurance and in the riches and in the power of the eucatastrophe of human history, Jesus Christ." Amen? Amen. Amen. Will you join hands with your neighbor and sing with us? Our